All right, good morning. Y'all are going to have to do better than that. This is weak. Come on now. Good morning. There you go, man. All right, we're awake, right? I remember what it was like to sit in chapel. I went to Dallas Baptist University, and I slept through half of my chapels. You're not going to fall asleep today, okay? Because we're going to dive into God's Word, Luke chapter 23, if you have your Bible. If you need to go ahead and pull your phone out, power your Bible on, get to the proper app. Luke chapter 23 is where we're going to start today. Thank you, Mac, for leading us in worship this morning. I want to thank the team. Nolan Wilson's here. He works our college ministry at Inglewood. Mac and his team, who is made up of all union people, I believe, they lead us in worship at Refuge every single Wednesday, 7:37 at Inglewood. I want to invite you to be a part of that tonight. If you don't have a place to worship, if you want to hit the pause button on your studying, they're letting me speak tonight. So it's like college all day long. So I'm fired up to be with them tonight at 7:37 at Inglewood. And thank you for allowing me to be here as we dive in to God's Word. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 23. And as you're turning there, I want us to consider the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. All right, I want you to think about what that was like. I'll just kind of paraphrase. Beginning in chapter 23, Jesus is brought before Pilate. And he said, I find no fault with this man, right? He failed to make a decision in regards to who Jesus was, and he used jurisdiction as a way of doing away with the situation. And then you know what happens next, right? Then he's brought before Herod, and Herod, what does he do? He lets the crowd decide what to do with Jesus. He lets the crowd decide, and they choose to release Barabbas, the criminal, and they proceed with the crucifixion of Christ. You guys know the story. Jesus was mocked by rulers. He was mocked by people. He was betrayed by friends, right? He was crucified by people that didn't even understand what it was that they were doing. And at the pinnacle of his pain, Jesus says this in verse 34. He utters the first saying from the cross, and it went like this. He said, Father, please forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. That's the words of Christ coming from the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's saying, Father, forgive them for beating me. Father, I want you to forgive them for treating me this way. Father, I want you to forgive them for crucifying me. He said, Father, please forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Listen, there's one reason why Jesus was killed that day instead of worshiped that day. And it was because the people didn't know what they were doing. Right? The people that were beating him, they didn't know what they were doing. The people that were yelling at him and spitting on him, they didn't know what they were doing. The people that were hanging him on the cross, they didn't know what they were doing. You see, at the end of the day, the people surrounding Jesus, they had a belief problem. They believed in Jesus, but they believed in him wrong. You see, the Romans believed Jesus was crazy. The Jews believed that he was innocent. The disciples believed that he was the Son of God. Here's what I want you to grasp from this story today. Are you ready? Your belief in Jesus is going to determine your response to Jesus. Some of you don't respond in worship because at the end of the day, you don't really believe in Jesus. You don't respond in your personal time with the Lord because you don't really believe in Jesus. At the end of the day, you don't have a love for Christ. You might believe in him, but there's a good chance that you might believe in him wrong if you don't have a driving affection to know more about him, to long for more of him, to dive deeper into him, to pursue him. If you don't love Jesus like that, you have to evaluate your belief. Because the Bible teaches us very clearly that your belief in Jesus determines your response to Jesus. The Bible says, man, if you want to live a life of satisfaction and abundance, if you want to live a life of eternity in heaven, the Bible says you have to do one thing. And what is the one thing the Bible tells us we have to do? You ready? It says, believe. Everybody in this room knows John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, then that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says there's one thing you have to do, and that is believe. It doesn't say have good behavior. It doesn't say have good church attendance. It doesn't say tithe. It doesn't say serve. It doesn't say be a good person. It doesn't say go to a Christian school. It says if you want that, if you want eternity in heaven, if you want to know Christ, then listen, you have to believe. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But here's the problem I have with that. And that is the fact that that word is way overused in Christian circles today. You hear that word believe all the time, don't you? You see, recent statistics show that 92% of Americans claim to believe in God. 92% of them. And when you read that, you kind of scratch your head and you ask the question, well, what does that mean? What does that tell us? If 92% of Americans believe in God and the Bible just said all you have to do is believe in God to go to heaven, then what should we do? Should we close the doors down to the church? Should we go ahead and just wrap this thing up? Should we just pat ourselves on the back and say our job as Christians is done? Should we just celebrate that 92% of Americans are going to heaven when they die? Listen, do you really believe 92% of Americans would die and go to heaven if that happened today? If you read the scriptures closely, you see there's a little bit of wiggle room when it comes to the word believe. It tells you that the demons in hell believe in God. Satan himself believes in God. He had a conversation with Jesus in the garden. So what does that mean? How does believing in God equal eternal life? How does me believing in God equal me going to heaven? Listen, I believe in a lot of people. You believe in some people? Shake your head if you're tracking with me. Shake your head if you've got a pulse this morning. Amen? Hello? I watched the game, the Tennessee. How many of you are Vols fans? Anybody Tennessee Vols fans? Okay, there's like seven of you. That's good. I watched the Tennessee Vols game this past week, and I watched them play Alabama, and of course they gave the game up because they do it every single Saturday. And here's what happens. The Vols lose to Alabama, a very close game, and then everybody on talk radio is blowing them up. And I'm listening to all the chatter. I'm listening to the fans. I'm listening to the critics. And everybody's saying this and saying that. But at the end of the day, there was one phrase that people kept saying over and over again. People right here in Tennessee were saying this. They were saying, I believe in Butch Jones. I was like, well, yeah. I believe in Butch Jones. How many of y'all believe in Butch Jones? Raise your hand. All right. Yeah. Seven of you again. That's good. Butch Jones is the coach, for those of you who don't know, for those of you who haven't been out of your shell in a little bit. Butch Jones is the coach of the Tennessee Vols. And here's the thing. I heard them say that over and over. I believe in Butch Jones. And I said, well, I believe in Butch Jones. Not only do I believe in Butch Jones, I know a lot about Butch Jones. I know Butch Jones is 47 years old, and he's originally from the state of Michigan. I know he's been married to Barbara for several years, and they have three sons, and all of their names start with the letter A. I know that when Butch Jones was a senior in college, he got an internship with the Tampa Bay Bucks. And from there, he went to college football, where he went to Rutgers University. Then he went to Wilkes University. Then he went to Ferris State in Central Michigan. From Central Michigan, he went from there to go to West Virginia, where he was there for a year. Went back to Central Michigan, where he was the head coach, finally, from 2007 to 2009. 2009, he goes to the University of Cincinnati, where he had a couple of winning seasons. He won the Liberty Bowl, and he won two Big East championships. After the Big East championships, he then went from Cincinnati to Tennessee, where he went in 2012. And since he's been here in 2012, we've learned he signed a contract for $3.6 million a year. He still rocks the flat top, and he has a reputation of losing close games. All right? I know a lot about Butch Jones. I believe Butch Jones exist. But here's what I'm afraid of today. I'm afraid that there are people, maybe even in this room, that believe in God the same way I believe in Butch Jones. We believe that he exists. We might know a whole lot about him, but we've never met him personally. See, I don't really know Butch Jones. I believe in him, but I don't know him. And the thing that breaks my heart, the thing that keeps me awake at night, is the fact that there are people in our churches every Sunday, there are people even in our Christian schools that say, oh, no, no, I believe in God. But they don't have the kind of belief that is required for salvation. You see, the Bible, if you read through it, you'll see that there's a lot of different ways you can believe in God. This morning, I want us to look at three. And we're going to look at them from the book of John, John chapter 6. Go ahead and swipe a couple of ways to the right. We're going to John chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 25, and we're going to read this passage. And the first kind of belief I wanted us to see this morning is that you can have an intellectual belief in God, and you can completely miss him. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. As you're turning there, I'm going to kind of backtrack so you can see where we're coming from. Jesus has been doing all kinds of miracles, okay? He just walked on the water. He just fed 5,000 people. He's doing all kinds of tricks, and people around town are talking about him. They're like, hey, Jesus is coming, and he's doing all this stuff that everybody's talking about. Why don't we go and see him firsthand? Let's go see him. Right? Let's see him do a miracle. Let's see him firsthand. And they're getting fired up and they're trying to find him. That's what's happening in John chapter 6. Start reading in verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, check this out, what must we do to be doing the works of God? These guys are trying to find out what they have to do, what kind of works they have to do in order to be accepted by God. But notice that when they ask Jesus this question, he doesn't respond by saying, hey, I want you to go do some good works. He doesn't say, I want you to go to church. He responds with one simple word, the word we're talking about this morning. He says, believe. Look at verse 29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So when Jesus said, believe in me, these guys look at Jesus and their response was the typical one at this point in history. They said, we're not going to believe that you're the Messiah just because you claim to be the Messiah. See, at this point, there's a lot of different people claiming to be the Son of God. And so Jesus shows up saying, hey, I'm the real deal. And these people looked at him and said, hey, we're not going to believe you until you show us some proof. You've got to perform some kind of a proof, some kind of work so that we can see it and then we will believe in you. And don't look so spiritual and act like you don't do this, okay? We've done the same thing. If you've ever prayed the prayer that said, God, if you could just help me get an A on this test that I've never even thought about studying for, right? Then I'll believe you. Anybody ever prayed a prayer similar to that? Anybody want to raise your hand? And if you're not raising your hand, you're lying. Some of you, I can just tell by looking at you, some of you guys have prayed that prayer and said, dear God, if you please, God, just give me a date with the hottest girl here, even though I'm very, very unattractive, right? I mean, you've prayed that prayer, then I'll believe that you exist, God, right? And you're saying, God, if you'll just perform this act, if you'll just jump through this hoop, then I'll believe that you truly are God. That's what's going on here. They're saying, God, if you can prove to us that you're God, then we'll believe you. Verse 30 says, so they said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see, for them, seeing was believing. Their eyes would determine their belief. And that's what these men are saying in John chapter 6. They're saying our forefathers could prove that God was with them. Moses had the power of God. Abraham had the power of God. Isaac and Jacob had the power of God. He's saying our ancestors ate miracle bread that fell from the sky in the middle of the desert. What are you going to do to make us believe in you? But you see, to believe in God is a lot different than just having an intellectual belief or knowing a lot about him or knowing that he exists. It goes beyond that. And these people in John chapter 6 had an intellectual belief in God. The second kind of belief that they had as well, and I want you to see, it's an inherited belief. They had an inherited belief. The Jews got their faith from their mommies and their daddies. And when you think about it, even today in America, we get a lot of stuff. We inherit a lot of stuff from our parents. Like for instance, guys, how many of you cheer for the same sports team that your dad cheers for or cheered for? Yeah, a lot of you. How many of you guys enjoy the same kind of activities that your dad did? You like to hunt or you like to fish or you like to scream inappropriate things at the television on Sundays? Anybody? Right? Ladies, and let me give you one. How many of you have ever had that moment in your life when you look at yourself in the mirror and you freak out a little bit because you could almost swear your mom's looking right back at you, right? Right? And you're like, oh no, I look like my mom. So you get a lot of things from your families. We inherit features from our parents. We inherit a lot of different things from our families, but the truth is you cannot inherit Christianity from your mom and your dad. There's a lot of people that believe that they're going to heaven when they die because they've been raised in a Christian home. There's a lot of people that think that they're all good because their daddy was a deacon or their parents were in ministry or because they've been going to church ever since they were born. But the Bible says something completely different. It says in John, when these men in John chapter 6 came talking to Jesus about how their ancestors ate this miracle bread that fell from the sky, Jesus responds in verse 32. And this is what he says. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and you don't believe." Listen, these guys knew that Jesus existed. They're looking right at him. They're having a conversation with him, and yet their intellectual belief that Jesus existed, it wasn't good enough. They had an inherited belief as well. Listen, their ancestors are the ones who ate this bread from heaven, and yet he says, hey, your inherited belief, it isn't sufficient. Verse 29, go back to it. Jesus said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." That word believe, when you break it down, it's not an inherited belief. It's not an intellectual belief. The belief that he's requiring right here, the one that he's speaking of, you see, it's an intimate belief. An intimate belief. That's the Greek word pistuo. And when you look at that word belief, that pistuo belief, it literally means to hold something so true that there are consequences in your life because of the belief that you have. It means that you have this belief that literally changes who you are from the inside out. It means that when you believe in God like that, you cannot remain the same person. It changes the way you think, the way that you talk, the way you act, the decisions that you make, the friends that you hang out with. It literally changes every aspect of your being because you're no longer who you once were. You see, to believe in God like that, it means that you're going all in with Christ and you give him the reins and you allow him to be the Lord. It's a belief structure so much that the trust that you've placed on Christ is evident by the way you live your life. I didn't understand this until I was in my mid-20s. I didn't understand what it looked like to truly believe in God like that. I can remember the illustration I heard from an old preacher. And it's an illustration that'll stick with me for the rest of my life. Maybe you've heard it before, but I'll go ahead and tell it to you anyway. He said it was the year 1860, and there was a man named William Hunt. William Hunt decided that he wanted to be the best in the world at something. He started to evaluate his talents, and he realized he wasn't a good athlete. He couldn't sing or dance. But he was determined that he was going to be the greatest in the world at something. And he recognized the fact that he had extremely good balance. So William Hunt decided that he was going to learn how to be a tightrope walker. And so he started to practice in his backyard. He started to walk the rope every single day until he finally became one of the great tightrope walkers in the world. He got to the point where he was so good, he gave himself a stage name. And the stage name was, he called himself the Great Farini. The Great Farini decided that he was good enough to finally attempt the world record, and so he hires a publicist and says, "Your job as the publicist is to draw a crowd so that when I attempt the world record, there will be someone there to experience it firsthand." The publicist did his job because the Great Farini asked him to have 500 people in attendance. But you see, on the day that he attempted this great feat, there were over 2,000 people in attendance. The Great Farini would attempt to go up to upstate New York and walk a tightrope across Niagara Falls. People were talking about this man and how crazy he was because if he were to fall, it would fall to his certain death. But he said, "It's okay, I believe that I can do this." When he showed up that day, there were 2,000 people watching. And he looked at the crowd before he made this great feat and he said, "Thank you so much for coming. Thank you so much for being a part of this historic event." He said, "Before I make this attempt, I need to ask you one question." He said, "How many of you believe that I can go all the way across and all the way back without stumbling or falling?" When he asked the question, the crowd was very responsive to that day, and they started screaming, "We believe in you, Farini. You can do it, Farini." He raised his hand to silence the crowd, and he said, "Thank you for believing in me." He then made his way to the rope, and he did walk all the way across and all the way back. When he got back on dry land, they went crazy. They went berserk. And he was so excited that in the moment, he decided that he would attempt something he had never tried before. He said, thank you so much for coming. Thank you so much for believing in me. And thank you for being a part of this event. He said, while you're here, let's try something a little bit more difficult. He said, how many of you believe that I can walk all the way across and all the way back without stumbling or falling, but this time being blindfolded? The crowd kind of gasped. They were in shock. But they started celebrating and affirming him by shouting these shouts of affirmation, saying, we believe that you can do this. We believe in you, Farini. And so the whole crowd was on their feet. And finally, he silenced the crowd and he said, thank you so much for believing in me. He made his way to the wire. He put not one, but he put two different blinders on. And then he did walk all the way across and all the way back. As you can imagine, when he got back on dry ground, I mean, it was just like, this guy's being celebrated as an icon, right? This has never been seen. It's never been done. I mean, all of the media is there. People are celebrating. They're cheering. And he's going crazy. He's like, I've never even tried that before. That was amazing, right? And in the moment, I don't know what it was, but something came over him and he said, man, we've got 2,000 people here. We've gone to all the trouble of making this happen. Why don't we try to take this one step further? And so as people started to disperse, he called them all back and he said, hey, I want to try something crazy. I want to try something I've never done. I want to try something, but I believe I can do it. He said, how many of you believe that I can walk all the way across and all the way back while blindfolded, but also carrying someone on my back? Historians say that when he asked that question, for 90 seconds, there was a complete silence. Nobody said anything. But then finally, a little boy in the very back of the crowd broke the silence by screaming at the top of his lungs, I believe in you, Farini. Then somebody else said, you can do it, Farini. And then one person after another screamed a shout of affirmation until the entire crowd was on their feet, screaming in unison, you can do it, Farini. And he finally silenced the crowd one final time by raising his hand. And he said, thank you for believing in me. But before I go forward, I've got to ask one final question. Which one of you are going to come up here and get on my back? And man, when I heard that illustration as a young man, I can remember it was like the words came out of the preacher's mouth and hit me right in the chest. Because in that moment, I realized that there was a big difference between saying you believe something and actually believing. This morning, that's how we're wrapping up. We're wrapping up this morning by asking the question, do I really believe in God? Do I have an intimate belief in him? Because you see, an inherited belief is insufficient. An intellectual belief, listen, you can know the Bible from Genesis to the maps and it's going to fall short. God says, I want you to have an intimate belief. I want you to jump on my back. I want you to trust me with everything that you are, everything that you want to be. I want you to give me that kind of faith. I want you to have the kind of faith that says, God, whatever the task is, whatever the circumstances are, you're big enough to handle it. And guess what? He is. He's not going to fall. He can walk across, right? If you believe that today, say amen. Jesus, we love you. And God, I thank you that we can believe in you today like that. I pray that, God, if there's someone in this room that doesn't believe in you today, they've never jumped on your back. They've never had that kind of faith. They've never trusted you with their whole life. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. And God, maybe this is just a reminder, a wake-up call for some of us that are believers. We've given you our life, but God, that we've taken control back into our own hands. God, just remind us that you and you alone are the God of heaven. You and you alone are capable of bridging the gap, of walking across. And Father, may we be so bold to just hand you everything today. May we be so courageous just to allow you to be the Lord of our lives. May we take the crown of lordship off and give it back to you. God, I thank you for this reminder today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time of worship today and just for a moment where we can press into you. God, thank you for pressing back into us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You guys are dismissed. Have a great day.